Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you are our Lord, that you do cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. We thank you that you work your holy and perfect will in our lives. We thank you that we can trust you because we know what kind of God you are. For you have fully revealed it in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this morning as we come together around your word that you would instruct us, that you would help us to grow in wisdom, that you would help us to be a people who cling to your word, hunger for your word, and who apply it in our lives and don't develop masks behind which to hide. And Father, we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you are like me and you grew up with a typical education in modern America, you no doubt experienced with me the joys of reading Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter and learned from that the character of our forebears known as the Puritans. The Puritans have received somewhat of a bad rap in Western intellectual and popular history. The common caricature of the Puritans is as drab, pharisaical, stuffy, judgmental killjoys who rarely enjoyed a laugh and endeavored to suppress the laughs of others. Kenneth Hare, in a piece of doggerel verse, gave vent to this view of the Puritans. The Puritan through life's sweet garden goes to pluck the thorn and cast away the rose. Likewise, Lord Macaulay, in his History of England, noted in talking about Puritan social policies, the Puritan hated bear baiting, not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. And H.L. Mencken, the American wit, noted in his definition of Puritanism, the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. This is the common caricature of Puritanism. But as Leland Ryken, in his book, Worldly Saints, the Puritans as They Really Were, and J.I. Packer in his book, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, as those two men demonstrate along with a number of others, these caricatures and derogatory remarks are just not so. If one actually takes the time to go back and read what the Puritans themselves had to say, if one actually goes back and reads what the Puritans' enemies accused them of, these just weren't the things that were there. They aren't the things you discover. In fact, you discover that the Puritans were, with exceptions here and there, as any society has them, but as a whole, they were joyful, life-affirming, fully human people. One discovers, in fact, that the caricature has it all wrong. The Puritans were really a quite remarkable people. The traditions that have been handed down in popular culture and in fictional literature are quite simply false. On a much larger scale, the story in the Gospel of Mark today reveals a similar phenomenon. The Pharisees essentially accused Jesus of being a false Jew. Jesus responds by arguing that their definition of what makes a good Jew is all messed up. That their traditional definition, the definition that had been handed down through the ages, was quite simply false. And so turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 7, as we look at this interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. We will be reading verses 1 through 23, so quite a long section here. We won't be actually talking about that whole section this morning, but we'll read it for context's sake. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper pots, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "You're quite gifted at rejecting the commandment of God in order that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Thus far the reading of God's word. Pardon me, I've got the beginning of a sore throat of some sort or another coming on from my children. There are two parts of Jesus' response here on this occasion. Okay, notice the Pharisees ask their question. It's described in the first five verses. Then in verses 6 through 13, Jesus deals with the underlying assumption or the underlying issues that lie behind the Pharisees' question. Then finally, in verses 14 through 23, Jesus comes back to their original question and in parabolic form answers it. In other words, before dealing with the specific issue of external and internal cleanliness or purity, Jesus takes up a more fundamental issue. How do we identify that which is pleasing to God? What defines a good Jew? How do we resolve this issue? To what source shall we appeal? It's that question that we'll be looking at as we begin this morning. Next week, we will look at Jesus' actual response to the Pharisees in verses 14 through 23. This week, we will be looking at verses 1 through 13. The Pharisees, we learn in the opening portion of our text, answer the question, what defines a good Jew? How do we resolve this issue? To what source should we appeal? They answer this question by an appeal to the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders was an oral tradition of interpretation of the law that was handed down among the Jews in the days of Jesus. About 200 years, this is just for free, about 200 years after Jesus' life, this oral tradition was actually written down and came to be called the Mishnah, around which, incidentally, another body of interpretation circulated. And so I think it was the Talmud that developed, if memory serving me correctly. And the Mishnah and Talmud together are called the Gemaras, okay, Jewish interpretation of the law. It's this layered interpretation of the Old Testament, okay, and of the Mosaic Law in particular. In our text today, we see the Pharisees using this oral tradition as the basis on which to condemn the Lord Jesus and demonstrate that he's not a true Jew, that he's not a good Jew. Note in verse 1 that the scribes and Pharisees arrive from Jerusalem. Scribes and Pharisees came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. They've heard what Jesus is doing. They're growing increasingly alarmed and concerned because people are listening to Jesus. And so they send a delegation to deal with him and to discredit him. No surprise, then, that the Pharisees find a point on which to criticize Jesus in verse 2. You'll notice, now when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Okay? So the Pharisees notice that Jesus' disciples are not upholding those things that characterize those who really follow the Lord. If you really follow the Lord, these are the things that you do. This is what characterizes you. As we already said, this tradition was an oral inheritance that purported to be an explanation and application of the Mosaic Law to all of life. Its purpose was to help identify the real followers of Yahweh. These are the real deal. Here, the specific aspect of the code that's being applied concerns the practice of ceremonial washing. Mark explains this custom at length. We see here in verses 3 and 4, Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Okay? Mark explains this custom at length, and this would indicate to us that Mark's audience, this is one of the reasons that we conclude Mark's audience was not Jewish, okay, that it was Gentile. If it was a Jewish audience, Mark wouldn't have to take all this time explaining what's going on. Which is one of the reasons this confirms the tradition that was handed down that Mark wrote to the Roman church, okay, which would have been a predominantly Gentile congregation. But notice that the particular aspect, the particular thing that the Pharisees criticized Jesus about is this washing, this practice of washing, which incidentally, just as an aside, is a practice. The word behind wash here is the word baptism. So it's a controversy over baptism. Now, this should indicate to us that if we think of baptism exclusively as immersion, then we're missing something, okay? Because the Pharisees didn't totally immerse themselves when they came home from the marketplace, okay? They just washed, okay? And they didn't immerse couches, okay? They had some other means of washing. They would sprinkle them, or they would, okay, pour water over them, or something of that sort. Okay, that's just for free. Okay, the word here is baptism. This is a controversy over the baptism of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So the Pharisees on this occasion make note that Jesus and his disciples aren't following the tradition of the elders in this regard. And it prompts their accusation, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, it's important to remember the context of the Gospel of Mark in order to understand what's going on here. Because if we miss the context, we may be tempted to think that Jesus, in his response, goes overboard. My goodness, we might be tempted to say when we get to Jesus' response. They're just asking a question. They just want to know why you're not washing. Can't you answer their question? Why do you have to get so upset? Accuse them of being hypocrites? They just want a legitimate answer. Okay? But the context reveals, okay, if we remember what we've read so far, that the Pharisees on this occasion are not asking an honest question. Remember that we've already learned something about the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus. Back in chapter 3, remember that after Jesus heals the man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, that in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees go out and immediately plot with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. We already saw one method that they attempted to use later in chapter 3 at verse 22 when the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, Jesus has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Already the scribes and Pharisees have been endeavoring to cast doubt on the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry. They're trying to draw people away from him and to illustrate his claim to be a prophet of God, or whatever he's claiming to be, is false. His claim is false. So now we come back to our text today. The Pharisees are not simply asking a question. They're asking the question as a means of undermining Jesus' credibility and vindicating their own. Right? They're endeavoring to undermine Jesus' credibility and to vindicate their own credibility. They want folks to acknowledge them as the legitimate heirs of Moses. They're the ones who have the right program for Israel's future. People should follow them, not this upstart prophet or whatever he is from Galilee. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that they're the ones we should be following? Well, because they're following the tradition of the elders, while Jesus and his followers are not. And note the nature of these traditions, okay, just in terms for your illumination, were things added to the commandments of God. They attempted to put a hedge about the Mosaic law and to prevent people from violating the law, okay, this was them in their ideal form, by creating these structures around it. Notice then that the Pharisees' contention to be the legitimate heirs of Moses draws a countercharge from Jesus. Their tradition, far from identifying them as the legitimate heirs of Moses, Jesus said, okay, he says, yeah, your traditions do identify you as the heirs of somebody, but not as the heirs of Moses. You are the heirs of those who brought about Israel's destruction the first time. And now you're bringing it about again. Now, how does Jesus substantiate this charge? Let's look at the charge, and then we'll see how he substantiates it. Verse 6, Jesus answers and says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. Jesus' countercharge directs us back to the book of Isaiah. And the text he quotes tells us not only the substance of his accusation against them, but also tells us whose heirs the Pharisees really were. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 is where we will be this morning. Remember that Mark has made quite explicit that the Pharisees and scribes on this occasion came from where? From Jerusalem, right? These guys came down to Galilee, actually it'd be up on a map, okay, but everything was down in reference to Jerusalem, okay? So they came down from Jerusalem, they came to Galilee. Mark wants us to know they're coming from Jerusalem. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29. Notice the context, okay, Jesus quotes from the middle of this chapter. Notice at the beginning of the chapter what the substance of Isaiah 29 is. Isaiah 29 is a woe against Israel, particularly against Jerusalem. It's an announcement that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Notice what he says in chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Ariel means the Lion of God, and this is a poetic way of referencing the city of Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come round, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. In other words, God says, judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. This is the announcement through Isaiah. Siege works are going to be built around you. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Why? Why? Well, this is where we get to down in verse 13 and 14, the verses that Jesus quotes on this occasion. Therefore, the Lord said down in verses 13 and 14, okay, and you could read the rest of it too. It's all pushing this direction, but this is the heart of the message, okay? That Jesus quotes. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God announces the reason that Israel's going to be destroyed is because they've set up all these external structures by which they pretend obedience to me, but they hate me. They don't really love me. They've just got all these little habits that they formed. They draw near to me with their lips. They say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But they don't serve me. They don't love me. Jesus says, you Pharisees, you're the heirs of those people. They're your fathers. Moses isn't your father. Abraham isn't your father. Your father are the hypocrites that Isaiah spoke of. The hypocrites that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. And you are doing the same thing. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed if she follows you. Jesus' words then are pretty stark. Okay? Judgment is coming, Isaiah had announced. Judgment is coming, Jesus implies. Why? Because the Jews were drawing near to God with their lips, but their heart was far away from God. They had missed the whole thrust of the law. And what was that thrust? That they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their mind, that they love their neighbor as themselves. This was the thrust of the law. But what did the Jews of Isaiah's day put in place of such piety? What did the Pharisees and scribes put in place of it? Ritualistic observance. All these little external rituals. And now Jesus says, this is who you Pharisees are. You lay aside the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions. You've created these various ritualistic observances to free yourselves from the real thrust of the law. The need for a transformed heart and life that issues forth in obedience to God, in love of God, and in love of one's neighbor. This is the accusation that Jesus makes. So turn back to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 7. This is the accusation that Jesus makes in verses 6 through 8. He makes the accusation, yeah, you have a father, but it sure ain't Moses. Verses 9 through 13, then, Jesus substantiates his charge. He substantiates the charge. He's accused them of being hypocrites. He's accused them of being of their fathers, those who brought about the destruction of Israel the first time. And now he substantiates his charge. And the substantiation illustrates Jesus' incredible penetration and wisdom and the disdain with which he viewed the Pharisaical distortions of the Word of God. You see, the Pharisees asked, how can we recognize the legitimate heirs of Moses? And their answer? Those who follow the tradition of the elders, clearly. Jesus asks, how can you recognize the legitimate heirs of Moses? Jesus' answer? Well, those who do what Moses himself commanded. Those who do what Moses said to do. Jesus takes us back to the source. He takes the Pharisees back to the Word of God, clearing away all their obfuscations which they had placed upon the Word of God. And note how he does it on this particular occasion. First, note his biting irony. Now, you no doubt noticed, if you have a New King James and you're following along with me, that I adjusted verse 9 a little bit, okay? Where Jesus said to them in the New King James, all too well you reject the commandment of God. Okay? Jesus here is using some biting irony. He's using a word, kalos, that he had used up above in verse 6 where he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. The word well there he's using in its straightforward way. Isaiah prophesied of you correctly. And now he uses the same word, correctly. But it doesn't quite mean that. Okay? He's using biting irony. And so I translated it, the RSV translates it, you have a fine way. Okay? I translated it, you're quite gifted. You're quite gifted at rejecting the commandment of God so that you can keep your tradition. You do it. Really fine job at it. Let me illustrate for you. Jesus, by the nature of his response, indicates that he knows the nature of the Pharisees' question. Their question is not honest. And Jesus, in responding to them, gives them exactly what they're asking for and exactly what they deserve. They don't want an honest inquiry, so Jesus gives them biting irony in return. Then notice the substance of Jesus' accusation. Okay? You're quite gifted at rejecting the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Jesus quotes two related commandments from the Old Testament, one from the Ten Commandments, one from the Mosaic Law. Here's what God thinks about the honor that is due to parents. One, honor them. Two, if you curse them, you should be put to death. This was the requirement in the Old Testament. Notice then, Jesus is saying, the heavy importance that God places upon the honor due to one's parents. Now, you Pharisees, here comes your little tradition. Okay? But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God. So somebody perhaps has a measure of money their parents are having a hard time, and rather than give the money to assist their parents, they declare, well, this is Corban. This is a gift to God. I've dedicated it to God. That didn't mean, incidentally, that the individual himself couldn't use it anymore. Okay? He could still use it, okay, to sustain himself. Essentially, it was a gifted annuity. When I die, this goes to the Pharisees. Okay? It goes to the temple structure. It's a gift to God. So, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, I can't help you in this occasion because my hands are tied. This is a gift to God. Jesus says, you hypocrites, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition that you've handed down. And Jesus says, this is only one example. I could keep multiplying them. So much for your tradition of the elders. So much for your tradition. You see, Jesus' accusation is you're hypocrites, drawing near to God verbally, but in everything you do, endeavoring to avoid what God really wants you to do. And his substantiation is, behold, the stark contrast on the issue of honor that is due to your parents. You say you want to honor God, and yet you do something like that. Well, what do Jesus' words have to do with us? I'm sure you'll come up with all kinds of applications, which I cannot even begin to hit. Even as I preached this section already, I thought, oh, I should have thought of making that application and that application. The text is just full of stuff, okay? So I'm going to limit myself to a few things. Next week we'll have occasion to look at a couple more because we'll be revolving around the same issues. But I began this morning with the story of the Puritans that we really discover when we start reading them that the traditions handed down to us over time about them are totally inaccurate. We come to realize that I don't even really know what I'm talking about when I start saying these things about the Puritans. What I've been taught is all wrong. These folks loved the Lord. They loved life fully. They were really humble people. Jesus essentially says the same thing here. Your traditions, he says to the Pharisees, have so obscured, so obfuscated and undermined the word of God, the intention of God in revealing himself to Moses, that you're actually drawing people away from God rather than to him. Remember that this controversy is revolving around the questions, how do we identify the true Jew, the true follower of Yahweh? And there are a number of answers which the Pharisees throughout the pages in the New Testament offer, right? Physical descent. We're the children of Abraham. Okay? External trappings, you know, the washing of hands, certain traditions, like here, the tradition of the elders. Jesus says no. No. To all of that. You identify the true Jew by his allegiance to an application of the Word of God, revealing a heart that is in love with the triune God and that hungers to honor and glorify him by submitting to his word. Not trying to escape it by coming up with all these little fences that enable them to avoid the real thrust of the law, that avoid actually having his heart exposed as a big hypocrite. This last Friday was, in the providence of God, Reformation Day, the day that we celebrate Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. And providentially, we come to this text, which was a central text in the debates of the Reformation. We all know that one of the issues that separated Luther from Rome and the papacy was the issue of justification by faith alone. How are we as sinners made right with God? Luther said, of course, only by faith in the finished work of Christ. It is in Christ, by faith in Christ alone, that we are saved. This was, as some will discuss, this was the material cause of the Reformation. But there was, in some ways, another issue that was more foundational even than this issue of justification by faith alone. And that was the question, how do we resolve? How do we answer this question of how are we set right with God? The Pope and the Roman Catholic apologists appealed to the oral traditions handed down in the church. These traditions, they insisted and continue to insist, identify those who are the true followers of Jesus. But Luther looked at the Word of God. He went back to the source, which is the Latin phrase that I've given you on your handout, ad fontes. This was one of the cries of the Renaissance, the Reformation. Go back to the source. And he said, but that's not what God's Word says. I know that you've said all these things. I know that this has been said at least by some people for the last bit of time. But the Word of God just doesn't say that. The formal cause of the Reformation was this whole issue of to what source do we appeal to answer questions about what God wants us to do? The distinction between material and formal causes, incidentally, imagine that you're baking a cake. The material cause is the stuff you use to bake it. Okay, I don't even know what you use. Flour, sugar, okay, those kinds of things. Tell I'm not a cook. The formal cause of the cake would be the recipe. Okay, it's what you're going back to. Ah, yeah, this is what I need to do next. Okay. So the material cause of the Reformation was this issue of justification by faith alone. But the formal cause was, where do we appeal to know what how we're supposed to answer that question? Luther said, yeah, I know that that's what you're saying. I know that you can quote a few councils, you know, non-ecumenical councils that can say that too. But when we go back to the Word of God, God just doesn't say that. And the principle that Jesus lays down for us here in Mark 7 tells us that when human tradition and the Scriptures come into conflict, we must reject the former and cling to the latter. Scripture is our ultimate authority. It is the sole source of revelation from God. Our practice must conform to it. We're not to conform it to our practice. So when trying to determine what God has said, there's only one ultimate place to go, the Word of God. Even the church must back up its assertions, its legitimate authority, by recourse to the Word of God. The Word of God specifies the limits of authority. Whether that authority be in the family, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the civil government, the Word of God is the limit of those authorities. The Bereans in the book of Acts, as you know, in Acts chapter 17, were more noble-minded precisely because they went to the Word of God to see if the things spoken by Paul were true. They didn't go to the tradition of the elders. They went to the Word of God. Is this really what the Word of God teaches? Is this actually correct? And this is what we are called to do as the people of God. We're to hunger and thirst for the word of God and not the words of men. Note then simultaneously that Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees has important lessons for us in regard to the labels traditionalist or conservative. There is no inherent value in these labels as labels. There is no value in conservation as conservation. That which makes it virtuous or wicked depends on what we are endeavoring to conserve. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. Jesus says, sorry, it's just a bunch of hogwash. Jesus was no conservative in the abstract. Indeed, according to the conservatives of the day, he was a revolutionary. And this is why he needed to die. He was overthrowing the traditions, overthrowing those very things that the Pharisees wanted to preserve. These are the things that define who we are. Likewise, Luther in his day was branded a revolutionary. So here's the point of application. There's nothing inherently wrong with being identified a revolutionary. If the traditions one is opposing are wrong traditions, then one should rejoice to be called a revolutionary. Now, it doesn't mean you're actually adopting a revolutionary mindset. It means that you're endeavoring to hold to the Word of God. This was the case with Jesus. It was the case with Luther. And this is a matter of importance for us today. If someone endeavors to label us conservatives, we need to know, what do you mean by that term? As Christians, we don't conserve things just to conserve things. Our calling as the people of God is to conserve only those things that comport, that line up with the Word of God and the will of God. This is our calling as the people of God. We're neither conservative nor liberal inherently. It depends on the context. All right. Notice then, secondly, the point that Jesus clearly makes about the nature of God's law in this text. Okay? One hears all kinds of disparaging remarks about the Old Testament law in the church today. In fact, one of the most interesting things about this particular text, okay, is that Jesus quotes one of the texts most frequently disparaged in the Old Testament, namely the punishment that was due to headstrong and rebellious children. People will say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they stoned kids. Okay? They stoned, you know, disobedient three-year-olds. Okay? Which is, of course, absolutely and utterly absurd. Okay? That's not what the text meant. Okay? This was dealing with a rebellious, headstrong, adult child, okay, who is cursing their father and mother and spurning their authority. Okay? The Old Testament recognizes the need for training children and that children disobey. That's not the issue. Okay? But here's the important point. Even if it did mean that, okay, which it doesn't, okay, Jesus quotes it positively. And he says, why aren't you Pharisees upholding the principle embodied in that law? Now, obviously, the Pharisees could not, because they weren't the political power at the time, they couldn't execute, but they could take the principle and apply it. But instead, they came up with this thing called Corban. Note what Moses told the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Moses says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? This is what Jesus is embodying. The law is good. The law is good. And you Pharisees are trying to avoid it. You're adding all your things to it so that you undermine what it really says. See, the problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they loved God's law. The problem with the Pharisees is that they hated it. And the way they showed they hated it was by coming up with all kinds of little nice ways to avoid what it required of them. The law of God is our wisdom. And by relying upon it, we preserve ourselves from folly and vanity. Third and finally, let us note the very startling application that Jesus himself makes on this occasion, an application which has relevance in every generation of the church. The actions of the Pharisees revealed their complete and utter hypocrisy. Here were members of the covenant community, members of the household of faith. Indeed, these folks weren't just members. One of my professors used to refer to the Pharisees as the senior pastors and the scribes as the associate pastors, okay, whenever he was translating. Okay? These are the directors of the covenant community. But Jesus calls them hypocrites, accuses them of drawing near to God with their lips, but being far away from God in their hearts. Brothers, warnings against imitating the Pharisees in this regard are replete throughout the New Testament. Indeed, we'll have some warnings in just a couple chapters. Beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. The church, too, the New Covenant community, is susceptible to this type of hypocrisy. We need to beware lest we be suckered into the same temptation. And next week, we'll explore that in more detail. But notice the accusation that Jesus makes on this occasion is that the Pharisees, though professing a love for God's word, hated it because they were trying to avoid what it meant for them. And so let me make a quick remark to you children. And, you know, really Jesus is extending this because he's talking about care for parents. Talking about aged parents here, okay? He's not talking about, you know, young children with their parents, but that's the application I'm going to make. He's actually talking about folks your age with your aged parents, okay, and making sure that you're concerned for them and caring for them. If the Pharisees were guilty of undermining the Word of God for the sake of their tradition, with the creation of this concept, Corban, then we are much more guilty in the modern church with our creation of the concept of teenager. How often do we hear pastors and teachers, I've heard it in the last 4 weeks, in the church today, excusing the immaturity and foolishness either of youth group ministry or of the rebellion of the youth in their own family or in their congregation, as well, so-and-so's a teenager, and teenagers rebel. Really? I don't see that in the text. Do you? Rebellion is assumed within our broader culture to be part and parcel of the life of young men and young women. Young men and young women, and you children who are on your way to being young men and young women, that just ain't so. God does not countenance it. If you younger folks are ever tempted to think this way, I want you to consider the words of our Lord on this occasion. Whether your parents take your relationship with them seriously and your obligation to treat them with honor and respect seriously, God does. God takes it really seriously. so seriously, in fact, that he regulated that those who cursed their father or mother were to be put to death. That's what God said. God takes the authority of parents seriously. Jesus takes the authority of parents seriously. And no amount of cultural tradition, so-and-so is just a teenager, will justify you in the sight of God. When you get to the judgment seat, you, regardless of the disobedience of your parents, you know, if they've exasperated you or whatever, I understand that that happens sometimes, but regardless, you will have to stand before the judgment seat of God. You need to be serving and fearing the Lord and rejoicing in Him and not avoiding His word. We are all called, whether short or tall, young or old, to give glory and honor to the Lord. And Jesus says that one of the ways you do this is by honoring your parents. And note carefully that Jesus does not command that which in principle He Himself does not do and did not do. Jesus preeminently honored His earthly father and mother. I would direct your attention to the one story we're given about Jesus' childhood in the Gospel of Luke about Jesus' time in the temple, where He has a disagreement with His parents and where Jesus is in the right. And yet He goes home and He submits Himself to His parents. Not only did Jesus honor His earthly father and mother, He also honored His heavenly Father. I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And when our Lord Jesus was facing the terror of the death on the cross, as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, "Not my will, Father, but Thine be done." Jesus' willing giving of Himself on the cross was a manifestation of His determination to do fully and completely all that which the Father desired Him to do as He had revealed it in His Word. And the supper declares every week that Jesus was an obedient Son and that He was obedient for our sake. The Son was fully and completely obedient to His Father. He honored and glorified His Father by giving Himself for us. He did not follow the traditions of men. He followed the Word of God and submitted Himself to it. And the supper calls us to faith in this One who gave Himself for us that He might restore us to a right relationship with His Father. And so let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He exhibits for us the concern of a son to honor his parents. We thank You that He calls us to faith. We thank You that He is the object of our faith, that in trusting and believing Him, You restore us to Yourself. And so we pray and thank You this day. Thank You that You have showered Your grace upon us and pray that You would give us yet more. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.